Going to continue again today our survey or the survey of the Old Testament. We began with looking at the law, which laid down some very foundational truths. I just remind you that the books of the law, in the book of Genesis, we saw the creation of the world and the election of the family through whom Messiah would come. In Exodus, we saw that redemption and formation of the nation through which the Messiah would come. In Leviticus, we were given directions regarding justification and sanctification as to how the people of God ought to approach this God and dwell with this God and the ones with whom the Messiah will dwell. And then in Numbers, we saw something of the examination and maturation of that nation through which the Messiah would come. And then finally, in Deuteronomy, the reconfirmation and organization of that nation through which the Messiah would come. And we've continued then on into the history books, and we've looked at Joshua and Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. We've looked at how the history prepares the way for Christ and his kingdom to be established, to come and to be established. We saw the possession of the land given to them in Joshua. We saw the oppression that God used with his people in judging them repeatedly for their sin of turning away from him and then delivering them repeatedly, as we read in Nehemiah. God giving them saviors, giving us pictures of how he delivers his people from oppression. And yet then in the book of Ruth, we had that wonderful, beautiful picture of the fact that there still was devotion to God, even in the midst of all of the apostasy and all of the chaos. There were those who were still devoted to God and following after him. And then we saw in 1 Samuel how God, through the giving of a king, started to bring moral stability and social stability. And in 2 Samuel, we saw something of how David then expanded that kingdom here on the earth. And all of this being pictures of and directing us toward what the Messiah would ultimately fulfill. That brings us then to 1 and 2 Kings. So if you open your Bible to 1 and 2 Kings, we'll be going back and forth from various passages in the Kings. I'm going to do something a little different today than I've done in the past, is I'm going to spend a lot more time in this particular class just giving background information to 1 and 2 Kings, and then, Lord willing, the next time I teach, which I believe is next Sunday or shortly thereafter, we will come back to actually look at the contents of the book as we've done a little more thoroughly to get an overview of both 1 and 2 Kings. And the reason I'm going to do that is because when we come to 1 and 2 Kings, we come to books which are different than what we've read so far. Pretty much what we've read so far have been these records of the chronological activity of God, sometimes not always written in direct chronology, but basically following the chronology of a person's life or a couple of several people's lives and working our way through. When we come to Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, we come to a book that's more of a patchwork, more of a puzzle, and there's two streams of history that are being woven together in much of what we see in 1 and 2 Kings. And so I want to give some background information, and then we'll, Lord willing, come to the actual content next time. So first of all, just by way of general introduction, the author and time of the book. As with many of the books in the Old Testament, the author is unknown. There's very little evidence as to who actually wrote 1 and 2 Kings. The Jewish tradition is that Jeremiah wrote it, and that's because there's a passage which is very similar at the end of 2 Kings, chapter 25, verses 27 to 30, is very similar to Jeremiah's passage in his prophecy in chapter 52, verses 31 to 34. And this has to do with the release of Jehoiachin from Babylon But now those who studied this out and followed it through say that that's probably not a very good example because Jeremiah was probably in Egypt when that happened or had already died by the time that happened. So he probably didn't write those two sections, those two records. And so those were added by or to somebody else. So that doesn't necessarily give us any direct information. From the same way, we could say that maybe it was Isaiah who wrote 1 and 2 Kings, because you recall that Isaiah's prophecy has that historical section in the middle, chapters 36 to 39, which is very close to what is written in 2 Kings, chapters 18 to 20. And so if there's just a matter of parallel, then, well, Isaiah wrote it. Well, maybe Isaiah did write part of it. When you come to sections like this, you don't have to give in to all the liberals who say, well, you know what? See, they're just all copying one another, and there's no inerrancy going on here. There's no inspiration going on here. Well, does God only inspire by direct revelation? Can't he inspire somebody to choose the right passage and copy somebody else because it's the thing that's important? Our God is not bound to inspire his writers in one particular way. And so there's nothing here to hinder us from understanding inspiration. Who copied whom? Did Isaiah have 1 and 2 Kings when he wrote, or did 1 and 2 Kings have Isaiah? We don't know. It's very likely that though most of the material was written before the time of the exile, and that the material about the exile was added on at a later time. It's very possible. Again, we really don't know. The thing that is clear is that this is a book which is compiled and edited, possibly by even more than one inspired compiler and editor. And that brings us to a second point with regard to author and time, and that is the inclusion of other works. If you look with me at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 41. 1 Kings 11, verse 41. We read of one of these sources. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers. It seems here that there's a reference to another book that was very likely source material that was used in writing the life of Solomon. If you look with me at 1 Kings chapter 14, 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And this book, the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, is referenced numerous times, again, telling about other things that were written, and was also very likely a reference to a work that was being used by the writer or the compiler in putting together this work. The books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah is mentioned in verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now, again, these are probably these are probably court records that were written that the compiler used to try to draw in the various materials with regard to what took place under this king and his reign and what took place under that king and his reign. And there's a lot of discussion about what those would have been and who would have written them. But there's no direct information. It's just these references to other works which were very likely being used. Now, the Chronicles could be referring to what we know as Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, in which case then that book would have been written first before this book. Again, I can't say yes or no, it's just a possibility. There's also the probability that they were using prophetic records, like we've already seen, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And the other prophets may have written down records of what they did and how they interacted with the kings, and those two could have been part of the material that was used. So in the end, it's a better question than asking when was this written, is to ask when was it completed, and how was it completed? Well, originally in the Hebrew, it was one book, as we've seen, as we saw with 1 and 2 Samuel. And then when the Septuagint was written, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was split into two books. Again, there's lots of surmising as to why that would be. Greek is longer than unpointed Hebrew, and maybe therefore it had to go on to two scrolls instead of one, and so they broke it in half. And it's broken in kind of a strange place. 1 Kings ends, and we pick up with the same king, something of the records, in the very next book. And so there's a little bit of a strange breaking. So again, maybe it was just pragmatic. It was probably compiled, as I said before, just before the exile, and then as well added, would have to be after the exile that these other records were added, so it could have been that it was sometime even into the exile. Now, as we look at the material that we have here, and we look at what's completed in front of us, what we have is a royal history beginning with Solomon, and in 1 Kings running through Ahab, and 2 Kings running through the exile and the fall of the Israel and then of Judah. We have this royal history, which begins somewhere around 970 BC with Solomon coming to the throne. A lengthy description, chapters 1 through 11, describing his reign, the 40 years of his reign ending in 930 BC. And then we read about the division that occurred, and then the demise of both kingdoms. First, the kingdom of Israel in 1 Kings chapters 15 through 2 Kings chapter 17, and then with regard to Judah, finishing up in 2 Kings 18 through 25. And so we have from 970 to 930, Solomon's reign. In 930 BC, or roughly about that time, we have this division that takes place. 930 BC to 723 BC, a little over 200 years. We have the fall, the decline and the fall of Israel, and then 723 BC to about 586 BC, we have the further decline of Judah and the fall of the southern kingdom. And so we've got these two things going on. So we've got kings in one kingdom and kings in another kingdom and prophets for both kingdoms. And so this is what we see when we look at this general book. So what are the purposes then? The purposes of this book. And here's where I want to spend a little bit of time that we might understand what we're reading when we read this book. When we read the book, the first thing we have to recognize is it has a historical purpose. That's obvious. Right? And the first thing about the history that we need is it's a record of the main acts of the kings of Israel and Judah, from the glory of Solomon's united kingdom to the shame and judgment of the divided kingdom. Now, when we look at those two kingdoms, again, we need to keep in mind that there are two different kinds of dynasties, two different kinds of succession going on in leading this, and this is what's being laid out in these books. So first of all, in the southern kingdom, What defines who's going to be king in the kingdom of Judah? I'll ask a question. I don't generally have time to do that. So what defines, how did they define who's going to be the next king in Judah? Jerry?
The fall of David.
Okay, so it's what's called a dynastic succession, right? So it's a matter of one king dies and his oldest son generally gets the throne. He's the prince that then is going to rise to take the throne. And this is called a dynastic succession. This is the type we see. And it's not just, though, a pragmatic reality. It's a promised reality. Remember what we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised David that he would have a son to sit on the throne forever. And so the royal authority is passed on, not always to the eldest son, because sometimes the king himself would appoint his heir, and sometimes the king would actually do that long before he actually died. And that's why when you start trying to do the timeline for these particular books, it becomes a little bit confusing and challenging. Was there overlap taking place? Did he actually start reigning while the other king was suffering from leprosy, for instance? Or in the case of David and Solomon, Solomon's on the throne. Do they start counting his 40 years from the time that David sat him on the throne, or do they start counting it from the time after David died? And so you have these kinds of overlaps going on. So that's the dynastic succession. How about for the northern kingdom? How did the kings, how were they determined? Pastor Chansky?
Generally the same way unless somebody killed
them. Yes, all right. So generally the same way unless somebody killed them. So the fact of the matter is that there's a lot more going on in the northern kingdom with these kinds of coups and these kinds of charismatic leaders being raised up and attacking and killing the former dynasty. And so there's this combination of what one man called a dynastic succession and a charismatic leadership. The ruling family's claim to the throne was contingent, in God's eyes, upon the obedience of the king. Now remember with David, he said, when your son sins or transgresses, I will chastise him. I will deal with him with the rod, but he will still have a son to sit on the throne. Not so in the northern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, when somebody broke the law of God, then God often just said, that's it, your kingdom has ended. Notice with me 1 Kings chapter 11. The very first king in the northern kingdom. 1 Kings 11, 37. Ahijah is speaking, the prophet is speaking to Jeroboam, I believe, yes, and he says, verse 37 of chapter 11, I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. And so here he says to this prophet comes and says to Jeroboam, if you obey, if you act like David, then you shall be able to rule forever. Now, failure to do so leads to a denouncement. Look over at verse chapter 14, verses 10 to 11. Chapter 14, verses 10 to 11. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken. And so we see that this reality is that Jeroboam didn't obey God, and we'll come back to that when we see how he led the northern kingdom. And therefore, God says, I'm doing away with your dynasty. I'm going to start another one. Sometimes God even, through his prophets, gave the next king the responsibility, or at least in prophecy, stated that this previous dynasty would be wiped out and would be destroyed for their, would be judged for their sin. So now, to summarize this, I have this wonderful chart in front of me. You can't see the chart. I'll try to get some of these charts printed up for you because I think they're very helpful. But let me just give you an overview of the makeup of the southern and the northern kingdoms, right? Now, class, I'll just give you the simple ones. How many tribes in the southern kingdom? Yes, one or two, right? So two, right? Judah and Benjamin. And in the northern kingdom? Yeah, that's right. 12 minus 2 leaves 10. Very good. All right? For the dynasties, we've already seen the dynasty in the southern kingdom is David. 20 kings of that dynasty. And in the northern kingdom, 10 dynasties with 20 kings, unless you leave out one Zimri, and then it's 9 and 19. In the southern kingdom, how many were actually fully loyal?
Four.
2. Only Hezekiah and Josiah are commended without any judgment, without saying, for instance, they did like David, but they did not destroy these, or they did not get rid of that. Only Hezekiah and Josiah have no negative comments made about them. Now, by contrast, the northern kingdom, as I'm sure most of you already know, had absolutely zero that were commended. They were all wicked. And does anybody know who the two most wicked of the northern kingdom were? One of them becomes the standard for doing evil.
Jeroboam
the first, right? And he becomes the standard. He did evil like Jeroboam the son of Nebat. But then there was another one who is said to have done worse than Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Ahab, very good, right? Ahab. And he is the one at the end of 1 Kings, as we come to the end of 1 Kings, he's the last king. But these are the two that are highlighted. Now, among the southern kingdom, who is the most wicked of kings? Ken.
Manasseh.
And it says in the prophets that God judged them because of the sins of Manasseh. Now, the interesting thing about Manasseh is that Manasseh, after doing all of his wickedness, was converted. And yet still, the sins that he committed caused the nation to err and did not turn back. So these are the dynasties that we're looking at. The capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. The capital of the northern kingdom is... Go ahead, you can say it out loud. Samaria, right? And that's important to know. So when you're reading through the prophets and you read about a prophet calling upon judgment upon Samaria, it's not necessarily just that city, but it's the head. Or if it talks about judging the head, we'll cut off the head. Oftentimes that's speaking about Samaria, where the capital was, or Jerusalem, where the capital was, in Israel in the north, or Judah in the south. Now, with regard to worship centers, this is also very important. In the southern kingdom, where did people worship? Jerusalem. In the northern kingdom, where did they worship? Dave? Dan to Beersheba, okay, very close. That's the whole length of Israel. So Dan is one of the places, but when they cut the kingdom in half, what was the one in the middle? Another B. Bethel. And so Jeroboam, remember, he has two calves, not just one golden calf like the people of Israel in Moses' day, but two golden calves. One in the north in Dan, and one in the south in Bethel. And that's where he set up his worship, and that became the center of the worship of the northern kingdom. In the economic status, we begin with this glorious richness and wealth in the southern kingdom, but most of the southern kingdom is struggling and fighting to make, you know, against various other forces. And then at the end, Hezekiah has a bit of wealth, but then that's also threatened in the northern kingdom. They tend to be more wealthy. They tend to be more established. And yet it's very much involved in more of a global environment in terms of being buddies with Syrians and other foreign countries. Eventually, they're destroyed, 586 B.C., the southern kingdom, in 722 B.C., Assyria captures Israel, takes them off. That's the final captivity. And in 586, roughly, Judah then is taken captive by Babylon. And I always remember which took which by saying A-B-I-J. It's alphabetical. Assyria, Babylon, Israel, Judah. So you have this is the overall structure. So secondly, that's the material that we're covering. The historical purpose then is to lay out all of this and how these dynasties were in place. Second, and most important and very important in the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, is this prophetic voice. The book of 1 and 2 Kings as much gives place to prophets as it does to kings. And so we have all of these prophets who come on the scene, who, like Samuel, become the conscience for the royal house, and oftentimes the conscience for the nation. And so we have Nathan speaking to David and Solomon. Ahijah follows him, speaking to Solomon, Jeroboam, and Abijah. Then we have some that are unnamed, a man of God. And we've got one chapter where a man of God and a prophet are going back and forth in their conversations. Because not only do we have the good prophets, Nathan, Ahijah, Jehu, Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, Jonah, Isaiah, and Huldah, not only have the good prophets, but we have a whole host of false prophets. And so we have these lying prophets going on. We have the 450 prophets of Baal, and we have 400 prophets of Baal, these that are promoting a false doctrine. And this is one of the challenges. Now remember, when we come to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, what are we seeing? We're seeing God establishing his kingship to bring stability to the nation. But remember what 1 Samuel, what we saw with regard to Samuel. It wasn't just that God was establishing stability out of chaos, but it was light out of darkness. It was the word of God coming in the midst of the darkness and speaking to the people. And so this is what we see again in these prophets. It is God coming, speaking to his people, and the word of God governing all that's taking place, either convicting and challenging, or directing, or encouraging. And so we see this going on. The king is not supposed to reign without the word. And remember what the king was supposed to do according to Deuteronomy 17. He was supposed to write the law so that he had his own personal handwritten copy that he might not turn away from it. And so we see the prophetic voice taking a dominant role, and the morality of the kings is being addressed by the ministry of the prophets. One man put it this way: to allow the prophets, the book of Kings is written in such a way to allow the prophets to clarify the consequences of covenant failure. Covenant failure. We'll come back to that in a minute as well. The prophets explain the past, predict the future, and evaluate the presence based on God's covenants. God's covenants made with Abraham, Moses, and David. Faithfulness to the covenant is required, and unfaithfulness is required for blessing, and unfaithfulness calls for repentance. Now notice with me a couple of things here till we see how these covenants are being worked out. Remember, our Bible is not just a bunch of books kind of thrown together that would, like they were, as though they were just books on a shelf. It's one story. And it has as its theme, as we saw, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. But we see other themes as God unfolds his covenant working with his people. We see these themes continually working themselves out. So when we come to Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, we're seeing some of the fulfillment of the promises that were made to Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Keep your finger in Kings, because we'll go back and forth here. Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. God says to Abraham, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now notice with me back in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. 1 Kings 4 and verse 20. Keep your finger in Genesis. We'll be back there in just a minute. 1 Kings 4 and verse 20. "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance, and they were eating and drinking and rejoicing." And this is after David, in his expansion, has destroyed the enemies of Israel. Back in Genesis, now to chapter 15 and verse 18. Genesis 15 and verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." And then it names various nations that are being displaced. And then we see again in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21, Solomon comes to the throne. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And so Solomon rules over the land that had been promised to Abraham for his seed. Back in Genesis chapter 17, another one of the promises is that God would raise up kings from among his people. Genesis 17 and verse 6. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." And then in verse 16 of that same chapter, "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her," that is Sarah. "Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Of course, we see that in many of the different nations, but particularly in Israel. Again, in chapter 4 of 1 Kings, 1 Kings 4 and verse 34, "Men came from the peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." And then in chapter 10, we read of the Queen of Sheba coming to the king Solomon and bowing before the king. With the raise up kings, chapter 1 and verse 1 of Kings, we have King David was old, advanced in age, and so there was one of the kings. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, now King Solomon was king over Israel, and we see these various kings rising up. We see kings in the northern kingdom, many of them born still to Jews. But then in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, we have another promise that all the nations will be blessed. Chapter 12 and verse 3 of Genesis, "I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And we see something of that taking place among the people of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 34, the verse I just read a minute ago, "Men came from all the peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon." We see that in the Queen of Sheba in chapter 10, this promise being fulfilled where she comes and all these kings are coming. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we see blessing being shared with this alliance. And so we see all these promises coming to pass. Now with regard to the Mosaic covenant, that's the Abrahamic covenant. The land, kings, blessing to the nations, a great nation. In the Mosaic Covenant, we see that the commands of the Mosaic Covenant delineate or set out the covenant, what covenant faithfulness looks like. They aren't just left to try to figure out, what does it mean to be a faithful king? Faithful to what covenant? David's covenant doesn't have any specific requirements other than being obedient to the commands. It doesn't have its own commands. It comes back to the Mosaic Covenant. So in 1 Kings chapter 2, when Solomon is receiving a charge from David, David charges him and he says, 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3, he wants him to be a good king. He wants him to be a faithful king. He wants him to be blessed by God. And so he says, "And keep the charge of Yahweh your God, the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn." Sounds very much like Joshua chapter 1, Moses speaking to Joshua. In chapter 8 and verse 9, When the ark is brought up, the one thing that is highlighted is that what's in the ark is the tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land. When Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 prays for the nation, and he prays with regard to the nation being a blessed nation, He says to God, you have separated, 1 Kings 8, verse 53. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance. Speaking of the people of Israel. And you spoke through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he promised through Moses, his servant. So Solomon recognizes what he has is a gift from him, God fulfilling his promises to his people. And then when we read about Hezekiah in Hezekiah chapter 8, in 2 Kings chapter 18, we read about how he removed the high places and how he was a good king. And being a good king, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses' law did not pass out of importance. It became the standard for whether somebody was truly faithful to the covenant or not, faithful to God or not. And when Israel is ultimately exiled, they're exiled because they transgressed God's covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. And so what was the problem? They violated the covenant. Again, Josiah is a king which was described in glowing terms because he served the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect, and we're seeing it fulfilled in some of the ways that God's giving the nation a blessing. And then also the Mosaic covenant is setting the standards for what covenant faithfulness looks like, especially for the kings, but also for the people. And of course, we know that the Davidic covenant is being fulfilled, especially in the southern kingdom, where God had made this promise that he would have a son to sit upon the throne. And that promise then is passed on to Solomon. And Solomon embraces that promise. Hezekiah is also said to receive the blessing of that covenant, in 2 Kings 20 and verse 6, God says to him, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you from this city and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Now listen to what God says. Now this is the God who says to the prophet Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another. But his glory was bound up with his promise that he'd made. And so he says, if you want to look at it, turn to 2 Kings 20 and verse 6. Again, speaking to Hezekiah after he's prayed, and God's going to add 15 years to his life, and God's going to preserve Jerusalem from being taken over by Assyria. And he ends that by saying, I will defend this city, and here's the reasons, for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. God's promise to David was extremely important, and God was determined to keep his promise. And so we see, just as Jeroboam becomes the standard, the black standard for what sin looks like and idolatry and apostasy look like, David becomes the gold standard. Solomon's not used this way. Hezekiah's not used this way. But David's the gold standard, and he says, they did like David, their father, or they did not do like David, his father. And he becomes a standard of what a faithful God is, or what a faithful king is like. And that's important, because as one of the brethren mentioned to me after the class last time, when we saw all of David's failures as a father, and I highlighted those in my applications, we have to realize that whatever the flaws of David were, and whatever the judgments that David faced and the chastisement that David faced, they were never as a result of idolatry. So I want you to see two passages to see how David is viewed by God in 1 Kings. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 6. Solomon is speaking with God in this wonderful prayer, and God's response to the prayer, Solomon's response to God's promise. Then Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, for you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. You have shown great loving kindness to your servant, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart." This is how God views David, for all of his sins and for all of his faults. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. Again, Solomon speaking. First Kings 11, verses 4 through 6. "For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods." Solomon's not speaking, but God is the prophet, or whoever wrote the book is speaking about Solomon. Excuse me. "For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as his father had." And there's one passage, I thought I'd put it in my notes, but I don't have it here, where it says, where it makes the one exception, where it says, "except in the matter of Uriah." David was a faithful man. And for all that we saw of his flaws as a father, and for all that we saw of his sin with Bathsheba and with the murder of Uriah, when God thinks back upon his servant, those sins being forgiven by God according to his loving kindness and according to the sacrifice that would be made through Jesus Christ, those things are forgotten. And God remembers his servant as one who was a man after his own heart. So there's some of the historical reasons. The final explanation to explain the loss of covenant blessings and the national existence. When they're in exile, they're going to look back at Kings and they're going to say, "Why are we in exile?" I say, "Well, I'll tell you, go read Kings. And you see how and why we're in exile. Because we were not faithful, because our kings were not faithful, and we followed them. And therefore, the nation was sent into exile, and we're now in captivity." But now, to some doctrinal and theological and ethical purposes for the book. The central moral teaching of the book is that conformity to God's law brings blessing, and apostasy leads to judgment. Conformity to God's law brings blessing, while apostasy brings judgment. The book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, reads like a fulfillment of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28, where the curses were pronounced for apostasy. And we see God coming and dealing with his people according to his standard, his righteous standard. We also see him dealing with them in mercy and just abundantly blessing them when they show signs of covenant faithfulness. And so when they keep the charge that God has given them, then they enjoy the blessing. And so that's why David told Solomon, keep his commandments, be faithful to the covenant. And though blessing comes to those who are faithful to the covenant, as one man pointed out, blessing doesn't secure faithfulness. You see, when we're obedient to God, we can expect blessing. We anticipate God will bless us for our obedience unto him. But just because we're blessed doesn't mean that we'll continue in the path of faithfulness to God. In fact, we see that over and over again in the book of Kings. Another thing that's highlighted in the book of Kings is that there is only one true God, and he sovereignly rules over history and all the nations. One man put it this way: the book of Kings argues for a single-minded commitment to the one God who exists, creates, makes covenant, and gives the land. The book recounts Israel's past from a specific theological viewpoint. This viewpoint that there is one true God, and this one God, Yahweh, is to be worshipped exclusively. There is not to be any syncretism. You can't add to this God another God. When I was down in Trinidad, I remember seeing the houses of Christian Hindus. And the Christian Hindus, there's a Christian Hindu. It's a Christian Hindu. Yeah, it was the grotto of all the Hindus, and at the end was a crucifix or a picture of Mary. And so they just added Jesus or Mary to their many gods. But God says, no, that doesn't work. It's not just me plus a bunch of other gods. I'm not just the most powerful God. I am the only God. And that's what we see in this book, and that's what's highlighted for us in this book. There is one true God. He opposes all syncretism. He opposes any kind of idolatry. He opposes anybody trying to come to him and approach him in the way that they want to do it. You don't build golden calves. You don't decide for yourself how you want to worship God and make your own feasts. God says, no, this is how I am to be worshipped. Here is how I am to be approached. And so he is opposed to all covenant infidelity of every kind. And we're going to see, as we come through the book, is we're going to see how little steps away led to bigger and bigger deviations from following after the true God. Another ethical lesson that's brought out here is God's leadership is vitally important for the stability of God's covenant community. Godly leadership is vitally important for the stability of God's covenant community. You could say, as the king goes, so goes the nation. Or as one man put it for the Christian ministry, the life of the minister is the life of his ministry. So the way the minister lives is what he's going to see worked out in his people. And we see that with the kings. When a godly king arises, he establishes laws, he does away with all the false idols and the places of worship, and the people are brought to worship in the right way. You know, it is true that you can actually bring about moral change by law. But it's only external. By law, you can't change men's hearts. And so that's what we see. Though there was great apostasy at times, and some king would come along, Hezekiah and Josiah, and yet as soon as that king's off the scene, the people would go right back to their idolatry. And this is what we see, and that's why it's so important that we have godly leadership. There's one other purpose here that I do want to highlight, and that's the fact that when you read 1 and 2 Kings, as a matter of fact, when you read any history, remember, God is not subject to history. History is subject to God. God's not sitting back watching all these things happen, and he's trying to get his plan to work out in the midst of all of this. God is the one who is overseeing all of the history. It includes all of the sins of all of the nations, of all of the people, and he's the one who is directing it. And so he's not playing catch-up in order to try to get his plan accomplished. He's orchestrating his plan, he's bringing his plan about all throughout history. Now, there are people who teach that God in his writings of the scriptures looked out at all the nations, and he saw what all the nations were doing, and so he wrote something for his people that looked like what all the nations were used to, so his people could read the Bible and understand it. There are some who say, well, because of all the nations doing this, God incorporated certain ways of worship in his worship. No, if they're doing anything out in the world, quote unquote, that is accurate to what God wants, it's because it's the common grace that's left over in them, not because God wanted to incorporate them into the way his people worship or his people lived. But then very quickly, the Christological purpose, and it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The Christological purpose is the preservation of the hope of Messiah. The whole point of Kings is that Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. And Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah and be a son of David. And so therefore the king will come and he will sit upon the throne of David. And so David, that promise made to David is one which God will keep because he's going to bring about his Messiah. One man captured this. His name is Alec Matir. He captured this very eloquently when he said this. Because of its basic messianic orientation, Kings, it's focused on people rather than events. And then he quotes, and I quote, "Every next king might be expected to be the king who would fulfill the judge's ideal and bring his people into perfect society." In other words, every king was born could have been the Messiah. Is this the one? Is this the one? And that's what we're led to anticipate as we read through the book of Kings. And every time a new king is brought on the scene, our hearts ought to go, is this the one? But, you know, right in the very beginning, we have the description of how he did not do like David. His heart was not given over to him. Solomon is a wonderful picture of the splendor of Messiah's kingdom found in an earthly realm. Well, those are some of the backgrounds as we come to the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And so when we come back to that, I want to remember some of these lessons that God is working and some of these structures that God has put in place. The covenantal structure, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic place. These Christological realities that Messiah is coming. Is this the one? Is this the one? And the fact that God is orchestrating everything in history to accomplish his purposes and establish his kingdom in the earth. We see that in a graphic way in God's dealings with the people of Israel in the book of Kings. Well, let's pray and ask for God's continued blessing upon us throughout this day. Father in heaven, we thank you that for many years you've blessed us with your presence and you've helped us. And we thank you for the privilege of gathering again this day to worship you. And as we come to hear your word proclaimed by one of your faithful servants, we look to you, the God who fulfills all of his promises. And we once again ask that you would send your spirit to be among us. And we once again ask in confidence in the name of Jesus Christ that your son would dwell among us. He would walk among this candlestick and he would speak to us. And that you would by your spirit help us to then offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to you. So Father, we thank you that you are the God of history and that you have orchestrated our lives perfectly. And we submit ourselves to you even this day and ask that you would get glory to yourself as we worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.